Thank you for being here on the beginning of spring break. Open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. I've been reading the personal memoirs of Ulysses S. Grant. I didn't even know they existed, but a member of our church gave me a copy. So this is my favorite book. You should read it. And I started to read it, and it really is a remarkable book. Grant wrote it on his deathbed, his memoirs from his childhood, right up through the end of the Civil War. And he's a good writer. And it has the benefit of eyewitness experience. Like just this week I was reading his description of the first battle in the Mexican-American War. I think the year is 1846. And he says on May 8th, we saw the Mexican army, a large army, already in battle formations, bayonets. And then he says, the place where we were had tall grass up to a man's shoulder. And each stalk was hard and stiff and pointed as sharp as a needle point. Well, that's the kind of a descriptive detail you wouldn't get anywhere else, would it? Like a guy who was standing there in the grass who'd actually felt the prick of the needle point, right? John's gospel account of the crucifixion of Jesus, more than any other, gives us the benefit of an eyewitness account. This is a man who was there, close enough to read the sign above Jesus' head, close enough to talk to Jesus. You know, we sing sometimes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? He was. He said, yeah, I was. I was there. And so here he provides in John's account of the crucifixion some wonderful descriptive detail that's not in the other gospel accounts. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons he writes, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already written years before John. And he's adding some memory, some descriptive detail in his account of the cross. And I think what we're going to read today is just fascinating for that reason. This morning we're going to read John chapter 19, verse 23 through verse 28. Remember, we've been walking slowly through this last part of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 18 and 19, we've seen his arrest and trial and crucifixion, his passion. And we've learned that Jesus is innocent. He's the spotless Lamb of God who laid down his life to take away our sin. And we've learned that when we're judging Jesus, we're actually judging ourselves. And we learned last week that Jesus is the King. Remember that? To believe is to bow, because he is the King. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off from last week and look at John chapter 19, verse 23 through verse 29. Let's read all of it. I'm going to stop and comment on one verse as we pass through. And then I just want to make a few observations. Then, after Jesus had been crucified and the sign, King of the Jews, placed above his head, then the soldiers, the four who had executed him, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also a tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, and now he quotes Psalm 22, I think, verse 18. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Because of the scripture, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And let me pause there, because if you read too quickly, this will confuse you. Some people say that John says there were two women here, three women here, four women here. How many are listed? I think the best way to understand this text is that there are four women here. Two of them are named and two of them are not named. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene are named. The mother of Jesus and his mother's sister are unnamed. If you understand the text in any way other than that, then you're forced to say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary. And that starts sounding an awful lot like the sitcom about Larry and Daryl and my other brother Daryl, right? It would have been no more silly in that day than it would be in our day to have two sisters with the same first name. So four women, Mary the mother of Jesus, the sister of Jesus, and when we compare this text to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's pretty certain that the sister of Mary's name was Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. The sisters are there, plus a woman named Mary, wife of Clopas, we know nothing about, and Mary Magdalene, who we know a little bit about. We know that she had seven demons and Jesus cast them out of her. And she became a faithful follower that supported his ministry. And that her hometown was on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, just a few miles north of Tiberias, the main city, Mary of Magdalene. These four women. Now, let me say this. Jesus and the first century of Christianity, the gospel accounts, did more to elevate the status of women in our world than anyone or any force in all the rest of history. This is a truth that you need to know because it's oftentimes denied. In fact, most people in our culture have the exact opposite idea, that somehow Christianity has suppressed women or inhibited women somehow. But Jesus elevates the status of women, as does this gospel account. Only Christianity would declare what is declared here about these women. These women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. We'll see that in chapter 20. Listen, we know that's true because that's something a man would never make up, right? There's a little humor in that, but John wouldn't make up this fact that the women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. In so many ways, they are the foundational gospel witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their faithfulness and courage to be here is to be admired. In fact, you could really argue that the only reason any man is here, John the Beloved, is because his mom made him be there. Right? Salome wouldn't stay away. And so the disciples are scattered, the women are there. And in that way, it's a little bit of a foretaste of the history of Christianity. Because the church in so many ways is built on the faithfulness and courage and consistency of women. And that just shouldn't be passed over too quickly here in this text. So four women are there. Verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Now we know from our study of the gospel that the disciple whom he loved in John's gospel is John's way of referring to himself. So John's there with his mother Salome and Jesus. And when Jesus sees them, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." And verse 29 says that there was a jar of cheap wine there, and the soldiers dipped a dirty sponge in that wine and lifted it up to Jesus' mouth so he could have a drink. Jesus began his public ministry by giving an abundant supply of the best wine to the people at the wedding. And in the end, the world gives him a slurp of cheap wine from a dirty sponge. That's the way we treated him. He came unto his own, and those who were his own received him not. This is a dark text. John gives us this up-close view of the cross. And the soldiers who crucified Jesus, literally with blood on their hands, cannot even wait until Jesus is dead and his family has dispersed. They squat there at the feet of a naked dying man and gamble for his clothes while his family watches. That's dark. But even in this darkness, I see the glow of the glory of Jesus. In fact, there are some things about this intimate, this close account of the cross that stir my heart to love Jesus more. And I want to set them before you this morning. Considering the cross does make us love Jesus more. You remember that old hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee"? A great hymn that connects His death on the cross with our love for Him. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That's a song to sing at the foot of the cross. And as I've studied this text and meditated on it, I've written three ways that this text makes me love Jesus more. The first is this: I love Jesus because of His obedience to the Father. John continues here to emphasize the cross as the obedience of Jesus to the Father's eternal purpose. He's been doing that all along. My hour, my hour, my hour. I'm here to obey the Father, and the cross is that purpose. But look how He emphasizes it in the text, beginning in verse 24. When He describes them casting lots, then John goes out of his way to say that this was to fulfill the Scripture. Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them. And then he repeats, therefore the soldiers did these things. He's emphasizing what's happening here, even the details of the crucifixion, as a fulfillment of God's redemption plan. We know that Psalm 22, quoted in verse 24, we know with more confidence than maybe any other Old Testament text, or as much confidence as any other Old Testament text, that Psalm 22 was looking forward to Jesus, even though it was written hundreds of years before. And the reason we know that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm is because Psalm number 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Jesus is dying on the cross, the other Gospels tell us, He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. He was thinking about this psalm. And verse 18 of that psalm says, they divided up my garments among themselves. And so John is saying, you know, Jesus, He knew this was going to happen before it happened. He willingly embraced the suffering of the cross because He was obedient to God's redemptive purpose. And He has the same emphasis in verse 28 when He says, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order to fulfill the Scripture, He said, I am thirsty. A reference to Psalm 69. By the way, later in this service, you're going to read from both Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. So John wants us to know that Jesus willingly, knowingly obeyed the redemptive purpose of the Father. Every part of Jesus' suffering was in the Father's redemption plan and was the consequence of the Son's direct obedience to the Father. We love Him because He obeyed the Father. This helps us to understand what is sometimes difficult to understand. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said to us, I'm going to be crucified, and my death on the cross is my glory. And when we first hear that, we say, how can the humiliation of the cross be His glory? How could such a shameful thing of crucifixion be His exaltation, His glory? And here, John is helping us to understand that one of the reasons why the cross of Jesus Christ is His glory is because on the cross we see the marvelous glory of His perfect obedience to the Father. He's glorified in His perfect obedience. We're going to talk more about this when we look at the next part of this text. But for now, we love Him because of His obedience. Remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And when John's saying that, he's not saying that the cross didn't really happen or that the crucifixion didn't take place in a real time, real place, real context historically. What he's saying is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a part of God's plan from the foundations of the world. And this is also being affirmed here. We love him because of his obedience to the Father. Number two, I love Jesus when I read this text because of his tender care for his mother. In verse 26 and 27, Jesus sees his mother. Now remember, Jesus is on the cross. Spikes in his hands. He's on the cross, crucified. And when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to the mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And John takes her from that point forward. Now, when we study carefully and compare all of the gospel accounts, with a fair degree of certainty, we realize that John's mother was Mary's sister. So John and Jesus were cousins in that sense. And here we find Jesus fulfilling the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother with some of his last words. I don't want to spend too much time here, but let me say that I apply this to my life in a couple of ways. One is just the theological affirmation that Jesus is perfect. He's perfect. With his dying breath, he fulfills the fifth commandment. He honors his mother. Praise his name, the Lamb of God without sin. The second way I apply this tender care of his mother is I hear the gentle, sweet voice of the Holy Spirit say to me when I read this text, "Hans, call your mother." Right? I mean, if Jesus on the cross cares for that relationship, then surely I could call my mom once or twice a week. Right? It's a model. He is our model. An example in that regard. The best witness. But here's something that we seldom say that I want to voice out loud because it's applicable here. I think this encounter between Jesus and John and his mother from the cross remind us of this truth. That kingdom loyalty often puts a strain on family relationships. Now this is something we don't talk about much in church. In fact, in American Christianity, in our generation, we spend most of our time declaring that Jesus makes our family lives better. And that's true, that Jesus wants us to be a better husband, a better father, a better parent, a better child, that he gives us a capacity to be better in those family relationships, and that's all true. But would you agree with me that the gospel witness also makes very clear to us that sometimes, if we're going to be loyal to Jesus, it's going to put pressure, strain, create tension in our family relationships. Especially if those family members are not faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. You know, don't you, that when we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we realize that Mary had other children, that Jesus had brothers born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus, and that those brothers did not believe in Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 5. They weren't believing in him. In fact, they thought he was crazy. They tried to discourage him. Sometimes they made fun of him. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' brothers and his mother come to see him when he's beginning his public ministry, and there are crowds around, and somebody says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers, they're here to see you." Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? My mother and my brother are those people who do the will of God, embrace the kingdom." And so one of the things I think we see here is this realization that when Jesus died on the cross, his brothers, Mary's sons, they weren't anywhere around because they weren't believing in Jesus. So he looks to his cousin John, who is a part of the kingdom, and says, "Take care of my mother." Now, we know that when the resurrection Lord appears to his brother James, and he believes. But I think this is an interesting example of how sometimes, especially if you have an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving parent, a child, close family member, someone who's not faithful in following Jesus, your commitment to Christ will be a source of tension. Don't think that's because there's something wrong. It's probably because there's something right. Jesus said, "I've come to set parent against child and child against parent. I had a roommate at OBU whose family raised him in a Baptist church. They were members of the Baptist church. And they wanted him to have a little bit of religion, but he got too much and decided that God had called him to preach. He had a sincere call to the gospel ministry. He went through college experiencing a tremendous amount of tension and conflict and pressure from his father, because his father thought that he was wasting his life studying theology and serving the church. And so his loyalty to the king put a strain on his relationship with his father. And this surfaces here. And it's an important observation for us to make when we study the scripture. You know, let me be clear. Jesus wants you to be a great husband. He wants you to be a wonderful wife. Jesus will make you a better father, mother, child, brother, sister. He strengthens us for those relationships, and our witness is through those relationships. I'm not in any way minimizing it, but I'm saying that if those people in that close circle of your life are not faithful followers of Christ Jesus, and there's tension because of it, welcome to the club. This is what life in the kingdom of God is like. It's not because there's something wrong with you. In fact, you can rejoice in that in many ways. I spent more time with that than I intended to. Maybe somebody here needed it. So when we read this text, we love Jesus more. We love him for his obedience to the Father, and we love him for his tender care of his mother. And we love Jesus because of the reality of his suffering. Jesus says in verse 28, "I am thirsty." Why does John record that detail? "I thirst." Those simple words tell us of the reality of the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross. He wasn't unconscious. He hadn't already been called away to heaven. It didn't just appear that Jesus was suffering and dying in his body on the cross. But it really happened. Hanging naked on the cross, he can see his mother's face. She can hear his voice. He feels the pain. He himself is breathing. And he is actually thirsty. All of that tells us that Jesus was physically present. He actually experienced the suffering of the cross. Now here's why this is important. John is clearly confronting what we know came to be the earliest formal Christological heresy of Christianity. When people set out to distort the gospel, to twist the message of Christ, one of the first things they did was said, you know what? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. It just looked like it. It's called docetism, the Greek word for to seem, to appear. And the docetic heresy comes in early. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ. He wasn't really a man. Some of them had this form. They said, well, the Christ came upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, but left him before the cross, because God would never suffer and die on the cross. It just looked like it. Some even said that when Simon of Cyrene picked up the cross of Jesus, he really took his place, and it was Simon that died on the cross, not Jesus. All sorts of stories concocted and swirling around the first couple of centuries of the church to try to say the Son of God was not really flesh and blood nailed on the cross. He just appeared to be that way. And it's important for us to realize that John is already pushing back on this. He's already saying, no. It was real. I was there. I could talk to him. I recognized him. He recognized me. He was thirsty. His suffering on the cross in his body, it was real. I'm an eyewitness to it. And this is very important, because even today some fall into this heresy. Many people who march under the banner of Christ in more liberal Christian groups who deny the authority of Scripture are always compromising the humanity of Christ, minimizing his death in his body on the cross. In Islam, remember, Islam comes along centuries after this. And in the Quran, we read this statement about Jesus. They slew him not nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them. So Muslims say, yeah, Jesus is the great illuminator. He's not the Redeemer. He's a great prophet, but he didn't really die on the cross because God would never die on the cross. It just, even the language, it just appeared to be so. That's the language of Docetism. And so this descriptive detail speaks to us about the fact that Jesus really suffered in his body on the cross. And Peter says it in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says. It's important. You say, well, why is it important? Maybe that's just a bunch of theological nitpicking detail preachers like to talk about, but why does it really matter whether he died on the cross or just appeared to die on the cross? Well, let me tell you. You thought I was going to tell you, didn't you? Let me tell you why it matters. First of all, because the Bible teaches us that it's so. And if we reject it, we're stepping away from the authority of Scripture. So in that sense, we don't even have to ask the question, why does it matter? It matters because it's in the text. That's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and part of that glory was His death on the cross. But beyond that, can I say that it matters because if the humanity of Jesus was only apparent, then whatever He did for us in that only apparent form is likewise only apparent. It's not real. It's just some sort of metaphor. So if Jesus didn't really take on flesh and blood and bone and spill that blood and break that flesh on the cross, if His suffering is not real, then His atonement for our sins is only a fantasy, and His example for our life is a farce, and His suffering, His sympathy for our suffering is fake. It all just appears to be that way. But if His death on the cross is real, if He really was thirsty, as He really did die on a real cross for the real sins of you and me, then His example is legitimate and His sympathy is unfeigned and His atonement is full. He died for us. It's not just a nice idea. It's not a metaphor. The Lamb of God became sin for me and for you. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest reality in all of creation. He died on the cross for you and for me. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, I thank You for what You teach us here in Your Word. We thank You for Jesus, who felt the pain of the cross and bore the weight of our sin. It's not just an idea, but it's a fact. It's a reality. And Jesus, we praise Your name for what You did for us on the cross. We love You because of Your obedience, because of Your tender care. We love You because of the reality of Your suffering for us. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed.